chapter 4, please. Micah chapter 4. And reading at verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now turn over to the prophecy of Ezekiel, please, chapter 4. Now let me say that if I was to read all the scriptures in Ezekiel that applies to our subject this evening, I would need to read the entire 9 chapters at the end of the book. And of course, time would not permit us to do that. So, just a few snippets out of Ezekiel. First of all, chapter 40 and verse number 1. In the 520th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th day, after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, which was as the frame of a city on the south. And you'll notice the reference there in verse 2 to the city. In chapter 41, and just a phrase in verse number 1, and he says, afterward he brought me to the temple. Now, in the chapters that follow, the temple is often referred to as the house of God. But it's the temple there in 41 and verse 1. Now, look over at chapter 47. 47 and verse 1. Afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now look just a little further down the chapter, verse 9. And it shall come to pass that every thing that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to Englam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And our final reading in chapter 48, the last chapter, and just the last verse, where we have another reference to the city, and just a little sentence at the end of the verse, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. And of course that's the great Jehovah title, Jehovah Shammah. Now that's all I want to read. And the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Now we are at study number 4 in the subject of the millennial reign of Christ, the earthly kingdom. And because of the covenants that God has made with Israel, it guarantees them possession of the land. The land and the city of Jerusalem therefore play a major part in prophetic utterance. As a city, Jerusalem will become the center of the worldwide kingdom. The city will be a glorious city, so closely associated with the King that she shall partake of His glory. The very last verse of Ezekiel, as we have just read, says that the name of the city shall be Jehovah Shammah, and it means the Lord is there. The city will be protected by the King, will be much larger than it was previously, and all will have access to the city in that day. There will be no divisions, no Arab or Palestinian sectors. The city shall all be inhabited by the Jew, and under the control of the Jew, under the authority of the Lord. The land, as we saw last week, will also be greatly enlarged. Its boundaries will be from the river of Egypt, and that's not the river Nile, by the way. It's rather a river called Elarish in the area of the Suez Canal. And from there, the kingdom extends east to the river Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates flows from eastern Turkey, down through Mesopotamia, and empties into the Persian Gulf. And that will be the eastern border of Israel. The nearest Israel ever came to occupying the territory promised in the land grant to Abraham was during the reign of Solomon. But in a day to come, it will all be possessed by Abraham's seed. The western border will be the coast of the Mediterranean, and northwards, as we saw last week, the northern border will be north in Lebanon, directly east of Cyprus. The land will be truly beautiful for situation, and with renewed fertility and productivity, the scripture says that the ploughman will overtake the reaper. And the Old Testament sign of God's blessing, abundance of rain, will ensure bountiful harvests. The one exception to that will be that if any nation fails to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord will send a drought upon that nation. Or in the case of Egypt, which is a rainless nation, there will be sent a plague. You get that all in Zechariah chapter 14. The change in the landscape will allow a river to flow out from Jerusalem and water all the land between the Great Sea and the Dead Sea. After the ravages of the tribulation, the land will be reconstructed. The earth will be cleansed. The wild beasts will be like domesticated pets. And as we have read in Micah, men will beat their weapons of war into agricultural instruments, and there will be no war amongst the nations in those days. Ezekiel 48 verses 1 to 7 shows the manner in which the land will be distributed amongst the tribes, and there will be three portions. One to the north will be given to Dan, and to Asher, to Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And likewise, the southern portion will be allotted to Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, and Gad. In between the northern and southern portions, there is an area that is known as the Holy Oblation. And that's a portion of land that's set apart for the Lord. Commenting on the passages in Ezekiel that deal with it, Unger says that there are two different types of measurement used in measuring the Lord's portion, the Holy Oblation. And if the larger be correct, then that could be an area of 50 miles each way, which is only possible through the enlargement of the land. So Jerusalem then will be the center of worship in the age. And that brings us to the subject which is before us tonight, and that's the subject of worship in the millennium. Now, it's a very complex subject, and I have no doubt that we will not get it all finished tonight. So we maybe will need to carry a little of it over into next week, God willing, and we'll see how we progress with that. You know, in every age, God has always demanded worship from his people. The Lord of the people is worshipped by the people of the Lord. And when we read the Bible, we do not necessarily find that God is seeking witnesses or workers. But in John's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus taught that God was seeking for worshippers. For those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Just let me digress for a moment. I hadn't intended saying this, but you know, there's a lot of things today that go by the name of worship that have nothing to do with worship whatsoever. It's the easiest thing in the world to get a congregation whipped up into an emotional state with the use of music and instruments and all that type of thing. Not that I'm against music, by the way, provided it's used properly and in a godly fashion. But much of what sometimes is called worship is only of the flesh. Nowhere does my Bible know such a thing as is often referred to today as a worship leader, because the leader of worship is the Holy Spirit. And true worship must begin within. It comes from the depths of a grateful heart. And God only acknowledges worship which is in spirit and in truth. And that will be the character of worship in the coming millennial kingdom. This theocracy will be marked by the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 12, 1 to 6, we see it so clearly. It says, in that day they shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry, but thine anger is turned away. God is my salvation. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And they shall praise the Lord and declare his doings and make mention of him that his name is exalted. They will sing songs unto him, for he hath done excellent things. These are known in all the earth, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And they will see the anger of God turned away and the grace of God displayed. I was talking to a guy today who took it upon himself to tell me that God couldn't be angry because to be angry is to commit sin. Well, I reminded him that the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Then he tried to tell me that when the Lord Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, that the Lord Jesus Christ lost his temper. When I said to him that there was such a thing as righteous anger for the glory of God, he couldn't just grasp that concept whatsoever. But let's not make no mistake about it. You know, God is angry with the wicked. And God is angry with wickedness. And God will punish sin. But in the millennial kingdom, Israel will acknowledge that through their repentance and salvation, and because of the work of the cross, the anger of God has been removed and the grace of God is now displayed. In Isaiah 66 and 23, we're told that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, of course, there will not only be a person to worship, but there will also be a place of worship. That's something we don't have today. You know, in the church age, it is incorrect to talk about a building as being a place of worship. Today God dwelleth not in temples made with man's hands. The believer's body is the temple individually. The local assembly is the temple collectively. You get all that in 1 Corinthians. But in the millennial kingdom, which will be a totally different situation to the age of grace, Christ will be worshipped in a literal temple. It's dealt with in great value, in great detail, in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, bits of which we have read this evening. And I have been recently very much convicted of the fact that we only neglect the prophecy of Ezekiel at our spiritual loss. In that section of the Bible, those last 9 chapters, we have the details and dimension of the temple, the priesthood, and its ministry. Now, like all other things prophetically, there are differences of opinion. David Wilkerson, I think, was right when he said that you could hardly ever preach on prophecy without stepping on someone's spiritual toes. And that might well be very true. But there are at least 5 schools of thought with regard to the temple. Number one, there are some who think that these chapters at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy describe Solomon's temple, which was preserved here as a memorial of it. But in objection to that, we would have to ask, why would such be necessary when we have the record of that temple in Kings and Chronicles? And anyhow, the details in Ezekiel differ greatly from the temple described in those earlier books. Secondly then, some think that Ezekiel here is describing the temple in Jerusalem after the return from the Babylonian captivity. But then again, that cannot be, because the second temple was nothing whatsoever, either like Solomon's temple or like the temple described here. Thirdly, some say it's a description of the ideal temple that the Jews should have built and which they never did build. But then why would Ezekiel have been given a prophecy regarding something that would never be fulfilled. The fourth suggestion is that this temple symbolizes the spiritual blessings of the church. Firstly, because to Old Testament saints, the church was hidden, so it can't be that. And also, anyhow, this description leaves out certain New Testament truths, such as propitiation, the intercession of the high priest, and we judge that it's not a symbol of the church's blessings. The fifth and last view is that here we have the prophecy of a literal temple, a temple that shall be built in the millennial age, a proper conclusion to the prophecies that go before it. Gabaldon says the temple which the remnant from Babylon built in no way compares to this magnificent structure. The fact is that this is a literal temple that has as yet not been built. Further, he says, the glory of the Lord returned to this temple. It was never found in the second temple. The conclusion, therefore, must be that this is literal prophecy and waits to be fulfilled when Israel is restored and God's glory is manifested in the midst of his people. Now, with regard to the location of the temple, it will be located in what we said was the middle section of the land, the Holy Oblation, not in the city of Jerusalem, but as we have read in these scriptures, particularly in Isaiah and in Micah, on top of a very high mountain. Miraculously made ready for that purpose, this shall be the mountain of Jehovah's house above the hills, and unto it all nations shall flow. Isaiah 2 verse 2. As I say, you get practically the same words in Micah 4, 1 to 2. Ezekiel 37, 27 says, my tabernacle shall be with them. But actually the translation is it ought to be above them. What Merrill Unger calls a magnificent structure on a grand elevation, commanding a superb view of all the surrounding country, it will be visible to all for miles around. Now that brings us to the details of the temple. And let me say that I am aware of my inability to deal with these in any depth. To start at Ezekiel 40 and go through to chapter 48, we could be here for months on end. Through Ezekiel, numerous details are given, and I'm only going to touch on a few. He starts with the gates and the courts of the temple. Shows us that the whole thing is surrounded by a wall. And I'd encourage you to read these chapters in your own private study and just ensure that what we're saying is what Scripture teaches. The whole thing is surrounded by a wall which speaks of separation. For like heaven itself, nothing defiling will ever enter therein. The outer courtyard is where the people gather, and there are three gates into it, north, south, and east. Now, the east gate is to be kept closed because it is sacred. Through it, the Shekinah glory entered the temple. Ezekiel 43:1-6. Once the glory of the Lord enters that gate, the gate is shut, not to be opened again, and no man shall ever enter through it, although David apparently will be permitted to sit in the gates. There are two other gates, one north, one south, but none to the west. And as you read the details, you will find that the inner court is elevated above the outer court and is reached by climbing up 8 steps. It's interesting to notice that in this temple, there's no ark, there's no mercy seat, and therefore no cherubims above the mercy seat, no veil, no tables of stone. In fact, the only article of furniture is in chapter 41 and 22, the table or altar of wood, which speaks of communion. The interior of the temple, chapter 41, 16, was panelled with wood. It is ornamented with palm trees and figures of cherubim, 41:18. The palms represent victory, rest, and fruitfulness, whereas the cherubim were the guardians of the throne. In Hebrews 9 and 5, they're called the cherubim of glory. Now, probably the four living creatures of Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4 were an order of cherubim. From their position in Eden, and that over the ark in the tabernacle, and in Revelation chapter 4, these creatures appear to have something to do with the holiness of God. And thus, when their figures are stamped on this millennial temple, those approaching the temple and observing them are reminded that everything in that scene is holiness unto the Lord. The palm represents the rest and peace of the millennial earth based on the victory of Christ at the cross. In Ezekiel 43:7-12, there is a detailed description of the temple throne where the Lord will dwell. If you were to go back tonight to the book of Exodus chapter 29, God said, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. After a long, sad history of Israel as a nation, a history of apostasy, blindness, judgment, dispersion, the Lord eventually will come to take up his rightful place and establish his throne upon the earth. Joel 3:17 says, ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And again in verse 21, the Lord dwelleth in Zion. His name will no longer be defiled, and the nation forgiven will no longer be ashamed of their past. In the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 10, we read that the most holy place would be anointed. Jerusalem then would truly be the holy city. And this is the event to which Daniel, Ezekiel, and others looked forward to. Habakkuk said, the vision was for an appointed time. It will surely come and will not tarry. And these are, to quote Revelation 1 verse 1, things that must shortly come to pass. This is not fairy tale stuff. This is reality. Now, from the plan of the temple, we turn to the purpose of the temple. And it has been suggested that the temple will have a fivefold purpose. One, as we have already said, will be to demonstrate God's holiness. The holiness of Jehovah had been called in question by the rebellions of his professed people. This called for judgment upon Israel. You know, some of us were talking before the meeting about some things the Jews have suffered, which may well have been a judgment upon them. Certainly, there will be a judgment passed upon many of them in the tribulation, and at the throne of the judgment of living nations, But there'll be a remnant spared and saved and brought into the kingdom. And through the work of Christ, who has met the claims of God on account of sin, God now displays grace in restoring the prodigal nation and presencing himself in their midst. So shall all Israel be saved. Secondly, the temple is to provide a dwelling place for the divine glory. In Ezekiel chapters 10 to 11, you'll remember that the prophet beheld the original temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the brightness of God's glory filled the court. But then, because of the sin of the people, he saw the glory departing from the threshold of the house, standing over the cherubim, and then it went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the Mount of Olives, and by way of the Mount of Olives returned to heaven. That temple now was a kabod. The glory had departed. And that glory of the presence of God would never return again until the arrival on earth of God manifest in flesh. John says, we beheld his glory. Perhaps John was thinking about what Peter talked about, that moment when they were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the holy mount. For the mountain of transfiguration was without a doubt a preview of millennial glory. And what they saw is what the world has yet to see, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he is coming back to the Mount of Olives. He will stand again on the mount from which the glory once ascended. And he shall come enshrined, I believe, in the Shekinah glory of God. And all the earth shall witness the glory and majesty and magnificence of Christ. When we come to the first six verses of Ezekiel 43, there the prophet sees the glory returning by the way of the eastern gate, filling the whole house. Truly then will man be able to say, we beheld his glory. The third purpose for the temple is to provide the memorial of sacrifice, not to obtain, but to remember a salvation provided through the work of the cross. We will come back to that later, though it might be next week, God willing, before we get to the actual sacrifices. Fourthly, it was to provide a center of divine government, as we saw last week. The temple was not only to be the center of worship, but also of divine government. Ezekiel 43:7. This is the place of my throne. Now, today, the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of God in heaven. And when John was caught up at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, out of the chaos of the church age that was fast declining, he saw a throne and someone sitting upon it. And if for no other reason, it was this, he saw that there was government in the heavens. Now, we look around at earth today. We think of the atrocity that has happened today in Westminster. We think of the land in which we live, and so-called leaders don't seem to know where they're coming or going. We don't really need to worry too much about it, because God is still on the throne. God is in absolute control. But one day, his throne will be set up on earth, and the Lord Jesus will be the governor of the nations. The fifth thing is that the temple was to prove the victory over the curse. From under the threshold of the temple, as we have read, there flows a wondrous stream, flowing eastward in increasing depth until it eventually reaches the Dead Sea. And the poisonous waters of the Dead Sea are healed. If any of you who have been to Israel have accidentally got a mouthful of Dead Sea water, as I was unfortunate to do, you will know how much it needs to be healed and how poisonous it is to the taste. We read about that river in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, passage we have read tonight. And of course many expositors say that it's not to be taken literally. I was amazed actually at some of the expositors who have come up with that. Tatford reckons it's not to be taken literally. Gablin reckons it's not to be taken literally. And we could go on and on. Now, for my point, I believe it is a literal river, as seen from the physical effects that it provides. It flows out from the front of the temple by the threshold, by the right side of the altar, and this great river begins as a trickle. It eventually grows in depth until it becomes a tremendous flood, going firstly towards the east and then south to the Dead Sea, passing through Jerusalem as it goes, where it divides into two branches. The western branch flows down the mountain to the Mediterranean, and the eastern branch to the Dead Sea. Zechariah 14:8 says that it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea, and it shall flow in summer and winter. It will not dry up in the summer season, it will not freeze over in the winter season. With the dead waters of the Dead Sea healed, marine life then will abound in those waters, as we've read in Ezekiel 47:8-10. It says that the waters will be filled with living creatures and a very great multitude of fish. And the fishers will stand by from En-Gedi to Englam, the two extreme ends of the Dead Sea. Such will be the abundance of the fish that they will not be caught individually with rod and line. Sorry about that, George. But they will be taken by multitudes in nets, each fish after its own kind, like the fish of the Mediterranean, and the stocks will never be depleted. There's an interesting thought in Ezekiel 47:11 when it says that the miry places and the salt marshes will not be healed, but will be there for salt. Now, some have thought, and this is only a suggestion, but some have thought that it's to provide salt to preserve the fish caught. For it appears that the fishing industry in the millennial kingdom will be very prosperous. Then in verse number 6 of Ezekiel 47, the prophet is taken to the banks of the river, and on both sides there were many trees. And he says in verse number 12, the trees shall be for food, and the leaves are evergreen, the fruit never fails, and the leaves shall be for healing and medicine. It appears that medical treatment in that day will not be as we know it today. It will certainly not be in the form of antibiotics or antidepressants. The leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nation. It appears that medical profession as we know it will disappear. 8 years ago I was diagnosed with class 2 diabetes. So I was prescribed with tablets, you see. I was on them for a wee while. And then I had to be prescribed with more tablets to counteract the side effects
of the first tablets. Then I was put on aspirin. Was on it for a while, and I had it prescribed with more tablets to counteract the aspirin. But just remembering now as a preacher, I forgot to order my prescription, but that's another story. Well, not worry about that one. Then they had to put me onto an injection every 3 months to counteract the effect of all the tablets. So I end up with 5 or 6 tablets daily and an injection 4 times a year. Well, in the millennial kingdom, that will not be needed, thank God. An evergreen leaf will take care of all disorders and be administered under doctor's orders, for the great physician will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Rophi Dai, I am the Lord that healeth thee. As for Jerusalem, it could be said that there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. Just as a river went out of Eden and watered the garden, so a river will go out from the temple to water the land. Now, I said that the temple would be the place of worship, and the person of Christ would be the person worshipped. There is one other thought that I'll just mention, and it is important to think about it, and that is that the temple is also called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7. God calls it my house of prayer and house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 2 verse 2 shows that all nations shall flow to the temple for prayer and worship. In that day they will truly go with the flow, for the flow of the people will be to the house of the Lord. Isaiah 56 and 7 says that there they shall be made joyful. And we'll say with the psalmist, no doubt, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, that brings us to a subject which must be addressed in these studies. A subject which has always been a bone of contention and a source of division, even amongst premillennialists. And that is the question, will there be literal sacrifices in the millennium? Now, I'm not going to get to the answer to that this evening, but first of all, we have got to paint the background with regard to this system of worship in the millennium. It's one of the greatest problems that goes along with literal interpretation, and it's so complex a subject that you could take it up as a subject in itself. Passages such as Ezekiel 43:18, 46:24, Zechariah 14:16, Isaiah 56:6-8, Isaiah 66:21, Jeremiah 33:15-18, and Ezekiel 20:40-41 are all passages which teach the restoration of the priesthood, a blood sacrifice system during the millennium. And that's a lot of passages we dare not ignore. The amillennialist alleges, of course, that there's an inconsistency between the literal interpretation of these scriptures and the New Testament teaching of the finished work of Christ. The amillennialist therefore uses this to heap scorn upon literal interpretation and declares the premillennial position to be absurd. Oswald T. Allis, in a book called The Prophecy and the Church, he's an outstanding amillennialist, says the literal Old Testament emphasis leads to a doctrine of the millennium which makes it Jewish. It is a turning back from the glory of the gospel to those typical rites and ceremonies which prepared the way for it, and having served their necessary purpose, have lost forever their validity. The premillennialist is therefore faced with having to reconcile the Old Testament teaching of blood sacrifices offered in the millennium with the New Testament teaching of the abolition of sacrifice through the one sacrifice for sins forever. if consistency in literal interpretation leads to the reality of sacrifices in the millennium, then it is imperative that we clearly show why such a system should be reinstated. First, we must ask, is this millennial system, the Mosaic system, re-established? The one question that faces literal interpretation is the relationship between the former Mosaic system and that in the millennium. Alice, again, in support of the amillennial view, says the whole question is the restoration of Levitical ritual of sacrifice. He says that mention in Ezekiel 45 of burnt offering, sin offering, the offering of a bullock, he-goat, ram, blood sprinkled on the altar, priests, Levites, and the seed of Zadok, literally interpreted, means a restoration of the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic ritual. He goes on to say that dispensationalists must face the fact that literal interpretation means a return to the old economy of Moses, its institutions and ordinances. Now, in all of this, Alice and many others like him are making one very big mistake. Amen. And that is this, that they are assuming that because the kingdom is based on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that it also has to be based upon the Mosaic covenant. Now, those covenants to Abraham, David, and the Palestinian covenant will all be fulfilled in the kingdom age. But it does not naturally follow that they are linked with the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant, not unconditional. Once more, it reasonably comes down to rightly dividing the word of truth. It is totally false to suggest that one believes in the unconditional covenants and therefore must believe in the covenant of Moses as having a bearing in the millennium. The covenant of Moses was given to govern life for the people of the old order, not as a basis for blessing in the millennium. There is one great stumbling block that we can immediately take away if we observe that while there are similarities between the Aaronic system and the millennial, there are also many differences between them that make it impossible to see them both as one and the same. First of all, it is a fact that there are certain similarities. We acknowledge that. It's a fact that we admit that worship centres around an altar, Ezekiel 43, that blood is sprinkled upon it, burnt offerings and trespass offerings are offered up. The sons of Zadok are set aside for priestly service. There's a meal offering presented. There are rituals for the cleansing of the altar. The new moon and Sabbath days will be observed. Morning sacrifices will be offered daily. Both the Passover and Feast of Tabernacles will be observed, as will also be the Year of Jubilee. There are also similarities that govern the manner of life and dress and substance of the priesthood. The temple in which all these things are carried out will be the place from which is manifest God's glory, as we have said. And so it is plain to see that there are things in the millennium similar to those of the old economy. However, it is pointed out by William Kelly that the fact that God has instituted an order in many ways similar to the Aaronic order of the priesthood shows that the millennium is not being fulfilled today by the church, as the amillennialist teaches, but that this worship, system of worship, was particularly planned for the redeemed of the Lord in a future age, in the millennium. He goes on to say, Israel shall yet return to the land and be converted, and blessed under Jehovah their God. But as Israel, they'll be blessed, not as New Testament Christians. Believers today, Jews and Gentiles, are both one in the age of grace. When Ezekiel's vision comes to pass, it will be the reign of Jehovah Jesus upon earth by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And in that age there will be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom when it is inaugurated. The heavenly people today draw right into the holiest of all, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. An earthly people in a day to come, while saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, will have an earthly sanctuary, as well as a land and ordinances of worship. It's the argument of the book of Hebrews that Israel sought God through the ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood, but that we are brought to God through Christ in a new order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Hebrews 7:15 says that Christ came to minister in a new order of the priesthood, and since these orders both point to Christ in the church age and in the age to come, there must be similarities between the Aaronic order and the coming millennial order. There has to be similarities. Now, secondly, let it be observed that there are not only similarities, but there are many basic differences between the Aaronic and the millennial systems. The significance then is not in the similarities. The significance is in the differences between the two systems. One, there are changes in the millennial order, for example, in the dimensions of the temple. In the locality of the temple, raised to a high mountain in the millennium and separate from the city. The changes are so great in the physical temple that Ezekiel had to give a 9-chapter detailed description of it. And then again, there are major changes in relation to the Levites. They're referred to in Ezekiel 40, 43 and 44. These serving Levites are taken not from the whole Levitical line, but from the sons of Zadok. The Levites are restricted from priestly duty, merely guard the temple except for the sons of Zadok. Now Zadok was a faithful priest in the reign of David and Solomon. He was faithful to David during Absalom's rebellion, and with Nathan the prophet supported the cause of Solomon when Adonijah sought to claim the throne. Zadok thus stands as representative of the priesthood in association with the king of God's choice and with the kingdom established by God through David's seed. So God singled out from the line of Zadok those who would be Levites and appointed them to the important priestly ministry of the millennial age. Now, of course, some object, you know, that since the tribes have vanished, it would be impossible to re-establish the line of Zadok. Remember, God who can call 12,000 out of every tribe, Revelation chapter 7, can easily preserve and identify the line of Zadok. Secondly, the millennial system is marked by the removal of much which was prominent in the old order. There's no ark. There's no pot of manna. There's no budding rod. There's no tables of law. There's no golden candlestick. There's no showbread. There's no veil. There's no unapproachable holy of holies where the high priest alone could enter. There's no priest to offer atonement or make intercession for the people. And there's no evening sacrifice. While there is mention of 5 great Levitical offerings, yet in the millennium these have a totally different emphasis. The complete system is not going to be restored. For example, in Ezekiel 45 there's mention of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, no mention of Pentecost. Under the old order, the Levitical system revolves around the Day of Atonement, with its ritual of blood sprinkling by the high priest of the mercy seat. All the necessary parts of this ritual are removed. There's no shedding of blood, there's no mention of the scapegoat, and there's no mention of the Day of Atonement itself. Therefore, the absence of that, which was the most important day in the whole Levitical system, shows that worship in the millennium will not be Judaism re-established. Thirdly, we must see that not only are there similarities and great differences, but there are also additions to the old system in the millennium. There's the entrance of the glory, not again ever to be removed. The living waters flowing out from the altar. The wonderful trees of healing. The new distribution of the land to the tribes. The prince's portion. The city's new name, Jehovah Shammah. All this proves that new Israel restored is a converted people worshipping God in spirit and in truth in a new system. Re-established by God, the Levitical order of the old economy was unaltered and fixed so that Israel might know the unchangeable holiness of God. The change of order for the millennial reign presents a totally new order of government and worship. That thought lays down the basis for us to consider one of the greatest changes, which is the ministry of the prince in worship. We talked about the prince last week, you remember, in government. The prince will also be involved in worship. And the subject of the sacrifices that are yet to be offered. And I just say this, that I believe there will be literal sacrifices offered.
Amen. Yes.
We haven't time to look at that tonight, but in the will of the Lord, that's where we'll begin next week. In the meantime, God help us to appreciate the wondrous future that the scriptures have revealed for us. And the fact that in a world where Christ today is being rejected by the majority, in that day to come will be worshipped by the multitudes. And all the earth shall praise his name and glorify him. And as we have quoted, I think on nearly every evening, there will be one King and his name, the only name.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the truths that thou hast revealed to us in thy word.
Amen.
For the glorious future for Israel and for the world. And for the King who is coming to reign. We thank thee that we who have stood with him in this the day of his rejection shall reign with him in the day of his supremacy and glory. And we look forward, our Father, to that day when every eye shall see him and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. We thank thee that we ever came to know him in the age of grace and have been brought into the blessedness of thy salvation, for which we return thee thanks and praise and worship.
Yes.
In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
In closing, hymn together, number 73. Right. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to sing verse 1 of 73 and verse 3 of 74. They both go to the same tune. O worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. 73 verse 1, 74 verse 3. And we'll stand to sing, please.
Worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and